Last few weeks, you'll know, you'll recognize this. Where have we been? We've been looking at the book of John, and we've been making our way from Christmas to Easter. Now, palm branches tell us we're almost there. Looking at some stories along the way through chapters 6 to 8, and we kind of did those stories in two parts. First, looking at the story, and then the second week, looking at the long analysis that often comes after each story in John. John is rather different to the synoptics, structured a bit differently, and has lots of interesting detail that we sometimes don't find in the synoptics. So it's been an interesting journey, and we've had lots of juicy Johannine. How do you say that? Johannine morsels along the way. So it's been good. Well, this week we're going to pick up the story at chapter 18 in the book of John, and we'll be travelling with Jesus as he travels towards the cross, as he is betrayed, arrested, and trialled. It's a long chapter, and it would be useful for you to have it open in front of you, as we just did in our Bible reading. As we move along, walking with Jesus towards the cross, we're going to meet four people who Jesus interacted with along the way. Judas, Annas, Peter, and Pilate. And I'll let you guess which one's which on the screen up there. But I thought for something a little bit different this morning, we might use the interactions with them to structure our thinking about this chapter. We'll look at how Jesus interacts with each of these people, and we'll contrast Jesus's words and actions with their words and actions, and see what we can learn along the way. So why don't I pray, and then we'll have a look at John chapter 18. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, for John, and particularly for this passage or this section of John 18, 19 and 20, as we walk towards the cross and the resurrection and the salvation that you won for us through that magnificent event. Would you pray that you'll give us endurance this morning as we make our way through a long-ish passage, and over the coming weeks as we reflect on this familiar story, and as we potentially, and as you enlighten us with new meaning and significance that we may not have heard before. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first person we meet in John chapter 18 is Judas. Judas knew that today was the day he would betray Jesus. In many ways, it had been a normal day as one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus had taught the people. He'd washed the disciples' feet. That was new, actually. He'd shared a meal with them, and then Jesus had prayed. But even before eating that meal with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, Judas knew that today would be the day that he would betray Jesus. And it seemed that Jesus knew too. Because during the meal that evening, Jesus had identified him, had passed him the soggy bread, and identified him as the betrayer. And so Judas had wasted no time in getting up and going to see the Jewish authorities. Today was payday. Now, since he'd left the meal early, he didn't actually see where Jesus and the disciples had gone. But he knew the place because Jesus had often been there with the disciples. They would be in the olive grove on the other side of the Kidron Valley. That they always went there. In fact, Judas might have pondered to himself, if you knew someone was about to betray you, wouldn't you go somewhere else? It was almost like Jesus wanted him to find him there. And so Judas, as we heard in the Bible reading, came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Obviously, someone had friends in high places. Because when Judas had gone to the high priest, the chief priests, to betray Jesus, a detachment of Roman soldiers had been placed at his disposal. This is a unique bit of information to John. He hadn't looked back to count how many people were behind him, but a detachment of soldiers, that word in Greek can mean up to 600 soldiers and temple police and commanders of the soldiers and other officials and Judas, all following Judas, all following him as he guided them to arrest Jesus. He was in control. What could possibly go wrong? But he'd underestimated Jesus. Because Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out from the garden. This mob did not make a stealthy approach as they may have planned. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. In fact, I suspect instead Judas was taken by surprise because as they approached, he came out to them first. And who got in the first word? Jesus. Jesus got in the first word. Jesus is now in control of this situation. And he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am," Jesus said. The NIV adds the "he." It's not actually there in the Greek. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Up to 600 Roman soldiers and their commanders and the temple police and Judas are slain with two words and fall to the ground. Because with those with ears to hear, and it seems they all had ears to hear, he just referred to himself with a divine name. "I am." He is not only Jesus of Nazareth, but he is also God. This arrest is not going so well. It's not going according to plan. It's not meant to go this way. Your army's not meant to fall over. This is not going well. Someone needs to take charge of this situation. Someone needs to stand up and take command. And who stands up and has the next word? Jesus. Jesus says, "If you're looking for me, then let these men go," which they agreed to do. Even though Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his ear. The guy's name was Malchus. But Jesus rebuked Peter. He was happy to go quietly. He was happy to drink the cup the Father had given him. Because Jesus knew that this was all part of God's plan. We've met Judas. Judas had guided in this enormous mob. He'd thought he was in control of this situation, but in reality, the only person who was in control here, who was managing this situation, was Jesus. Judas had shown that he was greedy for money and status. He only thought about himself, but when we contrast him with Jesus in the face of this armed mob, Jesus had shown that he was only concerned not about himself, but about others, about the protection of his disciples, "Let these men go," and about his willingness to undertake what God had planned for him, rebuking Peter for striking out with the sword. Judas was selfish. Jesus was selfless. So they bound him and brought him first to Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest in Jerusalem at that time. Actually, I should clarify, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. But in reality, everyone still looked to Annas as the high priest, including Caiaphas, because the way it worked was Annas was actually the patriarch of a high priestly family. When the Romans had appointed him as high priest, when they annexed Judea in AD 6, so the high priest had become a Roman appointment. So when the Romans had appointed him as high priest in AD 6, after that point, five of his sons had continued to become high priests after him. And also Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. And so he was kind of the father of a high priestly family. But because in the Jews' mind, the high priest was still a lifetime title, many still thought of Annas as the high priest, the real high priest. Now, because high priest was a Roman appointment, his role in Jerusalem was as much political as it was religious. He was in charge of the day-to-day running and governing of Jerusalem. And this had earned him a reputation. Listen to the reputation of the high priest. The Babylonian Talmud remembers his reign as being characterized by intrigue, corruption, nepotism, and violence. The high priest. What a great reputation. But for a Jewish leader, he had an excellent relationship with the Romans, which did offer some advantages to Annas, like being able to request a detachment of Roman soldiers in the arrest of a controversial preacher. Because Jesus of Nazareth had been causing Annas trouble for some time. Jesus of Nazareth had been getting quite a following, and some people had even started to claim that he was the Messiah, the Christ. He'd even used the divine name, I Am, about himself. Blasphemy, which had caused people at that time to pick up stones and they were about to stone him before he got away. Disappointingly, Annas thought, all attempts to arrest Jesus so far had failed. And see, Annas and the council feared that if they let Jesus go on like this, everyone in Jerusalem would believe in him. And then the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation. And in fact, it was Caiaphas, the son-in-law high priest, who's also the high priest with Annas at the same time as him being the high priest, that one. It was Caiaphas who back in chapter 11 had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the Jews. In other words, rather than this one man leading the whole nation astray and the whole nation being shipwrecked, it would be better that he be killed so the whole nation would be saved. It'd be better if one man died rather than the whole nation. And so they began to plot to kill Jesus. But there was only one hurdle. They weren't actually allowed to kill Jesus. They didn't actually have the authority to issue a capital punishment. But the Romans could, and they had an excellent relationship with the Romans. And if the Romans killed Jesus, all the better. They would take the blame. And whilst the Romans didn't care so much about blasphemy, which the Jews were obviously concerned about, the Romans did care a lot about treason, Annas knew. They cared about someone claiming to be a king, because the emperor alone appointed kings in the Roman Empire. And whilst this wasn't exactly the type of king that Jesus was claiming to be for Annas, it was close enough. It was close enough. And when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday with people beside the road waving palm branches and saying, "Blessed is the King of the Jews." I don't have that on the screen, that's right. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Annas knew that the time was right to present his case. All that was required was to get Jesus to admit that he was a king. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest, that's Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, if we remember in the story so far, the disciples were in the garden late at there was dinner, and then the disciples were in the olive grove, and then the detachment came, and then he's been arrested, and he's been brought to Annas. It is very late at night by this point. Was Annas concerned that it was illegal to hold a court case in the middle of the night? No. Was he concerned that the proper court procedure dictated that you should interrogate the witnesses first, not the defendant? No. Or that, in fact, you should interrogate the witnesses for the defendant first before you interrogated the witnesses against the defendant? Was he concerned about these mere trivialities of law? No. But they concerned Jesus. And so we read Jesus say in verse 20, "I've spoken openly," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or the temples where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret." There's plenty of witnesses, he's saying. "Why are you questioning me? This is not how it's done. Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Talk to the witnesses. That's how we do this, isn't it? And when one of the officials nearby struck him in the face for having the hide to respond to Jesus in this way, Jesus replied, if I said something wrong, testify as to what? But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? All Jesus cares about is the truth. He isn't talking back. He isn't being rude. He isn't being violent. He's simply demanding a fair trial, a trial where the truth is revealed. But Annas has shown that he has no interest in the truth. For if he did, he would understand that all the scriptures and the law point to Jesus as being the Messiah, and he would follow Jesus and be saved. But he had no interest in the truth, because the truth would not get rid of Jesus. The truth would not execute Jesus. So he was content to twist the truth to achieve the outcome that he so eagerly desired. And whilst Jesus was inside Annas' house, standing honestly and courageously under trial, his disciple Peter was outside in Annas' courtyard, undergoing his own smaller trial. And Peter, the rock, was crumbling. It had been 3 big years for Peter. He'd gone from being a humble fisher of fish to being a fisher of men. Unlike Annas, he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and he was willing to do anything for Jesus. That day had started out like any other day for Peter. He hadn't packed his purse and sandals, just like Jesus had said, although he had packed his trusty sword. Because you never know when the great last battle where the Messiah would lead hosts of angels and followers in a great end time victory over the forces of darkness would happen. Or if you might confront wolves or robbers along the road. You just never knew. So you brought a sword. But Peter had heard Jesus say some strange things at dinner that night. He'd said that Judas was going to betray him. And then Judas had left suddenly. He'd said that Jesus had said that he was going somewhere that they couldn't go. And when Peter said, I'll go with you anyway, Lord. In fact, I'll die for you. Jesus had said, will you really? Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. And after they'd arrived in the olive grove, who should turn up? As we've heard, Judas, with his small army behind him. And whilst Jesus seemed to have things under control, Peter, feeling threatened, had lashed out with his sword and chopped off someone's ear. And Jesus had rebuked him for it. Because it seemed that his vision of what victory looked like was not the same as what Jesus's was. He obviously hadn't understood or accepted Jesus's words, that Jesus' death was inevitable. It was necessary. It was all planned. It was all happening according to God's plan. And of course, the story got worse for Peter, as we know. Peter and another disciple, probably John, followed Jesus to Annas' house. Now, because the other disciple was known to the high priest, to Annas, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And it's as Peter was coming in through the door that the servant girl has looked at Peter and said, hang on, aren't you one of his disciples? And whether it's out of fear or intimidation or whether he's just trying to get through the door, Peter says, I'm not. Denies knowing Jesus. And whilst we may not know why Peter made that first denial, John makes the implications of that perfectly clear. Because in the very next verse, he goes on to say, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Just as Judas had stood with them, the arresting party, outside the olive grove, and as they'd come to arrest Jesus, so now too Peter was standing with them, the arresting party, out around the fire, warming himself as Jesus was on trial inside. Peter had changed sides. And if you're reading John 18 chronologically, the contrast between Jesus and Peter becomes even more clear, because John employs a bit of a split screen, kind of one of those fancy new technologies on your TV, split screen to go between inside and outside so we can contrast Jesus and what Jesus was saying to Peter outside and what he was saying. The narrative pans back and forth between the high priest Annas putting Jesus on trial and the servants and the guards out in the courtyard putting Peter on trial. And the differences couldn't be more stark. Peter's asked a second time, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" Answer, "Ooh, lie, no." Inside, Jesus is asked about his disciples and teaching. His reply, "The truth, I have nothing to hide. Ask anyone, ask the witnesses, I have nothing to hide." Outside, someone finally genuinely recognizes Peter. It's the cousin of the guy who had his ear chopped off. It's Malky's cousin. And he's looked at Peter and he's gone, "Hang on. Aren't you two one of his disciples? Didn't I see you in the olive grove?" And again, Peter has denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. What a contrast. Inside, Jesus stands up honestly, courageously before the high priest, Annas. But outside, Peter cowers before a servant girl and an angry cousin and denies everything. Well, the story moves from Annas' courtyard to the Praetorium in Jerusalem as they go to see the Roman governor. Now, the Roman governor at that time was a man named Pilate. He normally lived in the capital of the province, in Caesarea Maritima. And if you came to the Paul Barnett series, we actually saw some photos of Caesarea Maritima and what it looks like today and kind of how that interacted and how people moved around, which is really interesting. But Pilate came and resided in the Praetorium, the military barracks in Jerusalem, during the high feasts, so that he could be on hand to squash any rebellions or insurrections that might come up because of the heightened emotion in the midst of the religious festivals. In fact, he had carefully averted a potential riot just that previous evening. The Jewish leaders had requested his support in arresting a controversial yet popular religious leader named Jesus. And to maintain order, he had provided a detachment of soldiers. And the Jews had brought Jesus to him, and Jesus was now in his custody. But the Jews, to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they hadn't entered his palace. Jesus had gone in, but they hadn't entered his palace because they still wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And we'll just pause thinking about Pilate for a moment and put our mind back to the Jews for a second and just note the irony here. Note the irony. They won't enter the barracks because to do so would make them unclean and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. But they were entirely happy to trump up charges and manipulate the judicial system in order to kill Jesus. A double standard. But the consequence of the Jews staying outside the barracks is that this trial in John is also painted in split screen. And the narrative goes back and forward as Pilate goes back and forward, inside and outside, Jews outside, Jesus inside, Jews outside, Jesus inside, seven times it moves back and forward as Pilate is forced to shuttle back and forth. We'll see some of that today and we'll see some of it on Friday as we look at chapter 19. So Pilate came out to the Jews and he asked them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they replied innocently, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have brought him before you." That's not an answer.
So Pilate said dismissively, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law."
And with this question, they're forced to reveal their true intention. They didn't just want a guilty verdict because they had no right to execute people. What's there? And it seems at that point that at some point someone has filled Pilate in the charges that the Jews want to bring against Jesus. They're patriotic charges about he is a king committing treason. And so Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But instead of simply answering, Jesus turns the question back on Pilate. "Is that your idea? Or someone else's? In other words, are you just the meat in this sandwich, running between me and the Jews, inside and outside?" See, Jesus has again taken control of this situation and become the interrogator. He's not just going to lie down and die. He knows this is part of God's plan, but he also knows that he needs to be shown to be innocent of all charges that have been brought against him. So he takes control of the situation and becomes the interrogator. And with Pilate's curiosity piqued, he's able to explain the true nature of his kingship in verse 33 to 37. That yes, he is a king. He is a king, but not a king who poses any threat to the Roman Empire. Because his kingdom isn't of this world. He's come into this world as a king to testify about the truth. And whilst it's not entirely clear whether Pilate understood everything Jesus said, it is clear that Pilate perceived no threat to the Roman Empire from his interrogation of Jesus. And at this point, if Pilate's only concern was the just administration of the law, he could have walked back outside to the Jews, declared Jesus innocent, dismissed the Jews, released Jesus, and that would have been it. The case would have been over. But it seems Pilate had another agenda. You see, every year at Passover time, to commemorate the release of the Jews from Egypt at the very first Passover, the governor would release a prisoner to kind of commemorate that, to commemorate their release. And it just so happened that he had a prisoner at this time. He had a prisoner who he could release, Barabbas, a terrorist. And so he's offered them this choice. Perhaps he wanted to give the Jews an exit strategy. Perhaps he realized that this had been a little bit embarrassing. You know, they'd brought this guy to him to be arrested and executed, and it hadn't quite gone as planned, and he'd actually been found to be innocent. So perhaps he was trying to help them by giving them an exit strategy. Perhaps, on the other hand, he was actually trying to embarrass them. Perhaps he was just trying to make them choose between the guy they wanted executed and the worst terrorist in the world. And they're going to have to choose Jesus, and oh, that's going to make them embarrassed. Whatever his reason, we don't know. But we're pretty sure that Annas figured that no one would pick Barabbas. Why would they pick Barabbas? So he went out to them and said, "I find no basis for charge against him, against Jesus. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" That one. "Or Barabbas?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And whilst at this point in the trial it's not formally finished, Jesus' fate had just been provisionally sealed by Pilate's weak integrity. So there you have it. John 18. Four encounters with four different people along Jesus' path to the cross. Judas. He's got a very suave hairstyle. A close disciple who betrayed Jesus in a selfish pursuit of money and status. Pilate, as Annas, a Jewish leader who is more concerned with the rules and less concerned with the truth. Peter, a close disciple who denied Jesus in the face of persecution. And Pilate, a Roman leader who was willing to gamble an innocent man's life in a political game. Four sinful men who lived a very long time ago, but whose actions and attitudes could equally describe us today. Because it's still just as easy to have those same temptations as Judas and be driven by greed for money, for status. And along the way, Jesus gets thrown under the bus. It's easy to get caught up in our plans and in what we want to do, like Annas, and forget God's plans along the way. And in our modern, secular, progressive, accepting, equality-driven culture, being a follower of Jesus and an advocate of his teaching can seem antiquated, even offensive. And so the temptation to deny Jesus constantly exists. And whilst we may not have the power over someone else's life in the same way Pilate did, we can certainly find ourselves in positions where we could abuse our power to the detriment of others. It's easy to look back at Judas, Annas, Peter and Pilate and point the finger, forgetting that we are just as guilty as they are in putting Jesus on the cross. Fortunately for them and us, as we've seen if we've read through chapter 18, Jesus did not stumble. Jesus did not fall. Jesus remained perfect, courageous, honest before many trials. And Jesus showed himself to be qualified as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as John declared him at the very beginning of the book. He is the hope for sinners like them and the hope for sinners like us. And the story of Peter gives us further hope. If you were at the Paul Barnett seminars, the first one was called The Paradox of Peter, which talked about how during Jesus' life, Peter was, he was almost like the opposite of Jesus. What Jesus did, he didn't. But when Jesus died and rose again and went back, ascended, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was forgiven before Jesus left 3 times. And then he was enabled and equipped to be a powerful witness for Jesus and for God. He was completely transformed. And we can look to Peter as our hope, as what can become of us sinners who like them but have been forgiven and can be used powerfully for God as well. So why don't I finish by praying in that way. Lord, in many ways we see aspects of Judas, of Annas, of Peter and Pilate in us and in our own words and our own thoughts sometimes and our own actions. Father, we pray that you will forgive us. Forgive us through the death of your Son, Jesus, who died for us as the unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, to take away the sin of the world. We pray that as your Spirit moved in Peter, rooted out his sin and transformed him, that your Spirit will do the same in us, that you will help us to root out our sin, transform us so that we too can be powerful ambassadors of your word as we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have through that spoken about in these chapters. Amen.
Thank you very much, Tim.